Good morning. You know I look better the farther away you are, but we do have more seats in the front than we do in the back available, so I want you all to consider perhaps moving forward next time just a little. You don't have to look at me while I preach. I won't be offended. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. Good to see you all this morning. Thank you, Roger, for the reading of the word that we're going to be looking at. If you would, please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 8. This fan is the bane of my existence. Okay, sorry about that. We've had a marvelous time thus far in Luke's gospel, I think, as we've gazed upon our Lord as he ministers in and around Galilee. This morning, Tracy shared with me, my wife, shared with me a passage from the devotional that she was reading, her Sunday morning devotional from, Paul David Tripp. He writes, "God designed us to live our lives at the intersection of knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." And I think that is very well said. It absolutely is where we live our lives. And that's just exactly what his word does for us. It not only gives us the knowledge of God, but it shows us who we are before him. And our text today is a great example of both of these. It touches on some deeply personal truths that resonate within the heart of every sinner who's been given the gift of spiritual sight. It confronts the familiar shame known by all who have been given the knowledge of our sin, and it shows us the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a story of deliverance, a deliverance from desperation, from isolation, from hopelessness that results from sin. It is a story of the hope of forgiveness and restoration that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We've recently seen Jesus display his power to deliver mankind from both the natural and supernatural world. And now we'll see him demonstrate his power to deliver us from the effects of sin on ourselves. It's a tender and personal deliverance from a tender and personal Savior. And we'll begin here with the contrast as Luke weaves these two accounts together. It's a picture of two completely different people juxtaposed in their shared desperation. And then we're going to narrow our focus this morning on this woman who comes to Jesus with nothing to offer him, as she has only just a touch of faith. But that's all that is needed, for Jesus' tender mercy is on full display as he heals her and makes her one of his own. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Father of grace, how overwhelmed we are when we look upon your word and we do get a glimpse of you. And how filled with shame we can be when we get a glimpse of ourselves. This morning, Lord, I ask you to do both of those. Show us ourselves in the story of this woman. And please, Father, show us your Savior, your Son, our Savior. Help us, Lord, to gaze upon him and to praise him for the goodness that he has and that he is. And help us, Father, to grow in faith and love towards him. We thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for these people who've come out here to sit under the teaching, and I ask you, Father, to be with me, to help me, Lord, to express what it is you've given me here in this text, and I pray that your spirit would move mightily, that your words would be heard, and that it would affect our hearts. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, show of hands, if I were to point one finger out, and take my other finger and do this. What does that mean? Shame on you. That's right, it means shame on you. People my age and older certainly know that, but if you're younger than I am, you may not know that. That is a gesture that is exclusive to North America. In America and Canada, That is a common gesture of old. If you go overseas, people aren't going to know what that means. It was something I remember as a kid that people would do to you if you got caught doing something you shouldn't do. They would say, shame on you. I don't see it used very often anymore. In fact, I haven't seen it in years. Probably because there is an effort in our culture to eliminate any feelings of shame. It's not that our culture is trying to eliminate shame altogether, but rather it is trying to redefine what behaviors are shameful. But that's a whole other discussion for another day. This morning, I'd want us to begin by talking briefly about shame. In our culture, shame is a psychological state wherein a person feels humiliation or distress because of failure or public exposure or disgrace, embarrassment, rejection, ridicule, dishonor, things like that. Shame is closely related to guilt, but they're not exactly the same things. Guilt is more associated with the actions of a person, whereas shame is more associated with who the person is. You see, guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am something bad. Shame, at its core, is a sense of feeling unworthy, of feeling worthless, feeling unlovable. You can clearly see the connection between guilt and shame. Often we feel guilty about something we've done, and then we feel shame about that. We say, I do bad things, therefore I am a bad person. And that makes sense to us. And we even see this in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 when sin rears its ugly head for the first time in creation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they both experienced guilt followed by shame. In verse 7 of Genesis, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." And then it says, "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." They knew they had done something wrong. They instantly knew they were guilty, and that led them to the feeling of shame. And their shame caused them to hide from God, to feel unworthy to be near Him. We've all experienced this in our lives, I think, a feeling of shame that comes from our own actions. But shame doesn't always come from our own actions, does it? No. We can often feel shame because of something done to us. Those who have been mistreated often feel shame, a sense of unworthiness or worthlessness. Children who are held to unreasonable standards or who are belittled and told they're stupid and no good often grow up feeling shame. A spouse who has been cheated on might feel this way. Those who have been sexually or physically abused often are overwhelmed with a sense of shame. These are things that happen to the person, yet it leads to a feeling of worthlessness. Shame can also come from disability, can't it? Whether physical or mental, it's something that you have no control over. You were simply born that way, or perhaps through injury or illness you became that way. But because you're different than what is considered normal and you can't do what others do, you feel less than. You feel shame. These and many other things, such as your social class, your appearance, certain failures in your life, these are things that can cause one to feel shame. The human psyche, of course, is a very complex thing. And there are many things that cause us to feel this way. Shame is a deep, ingrained feeling that there is something inherently wrong with you, that you are unacceptable before others, all because of something you've done, or something that's been done to you, or a situation in which you have no control over, but is true of you. Shame leaves us feeling worthless and unlovable. If guilt is like a stain on the shirt, shame is like a large gaping hole in that shirt. A stain can be washed and maybe even removed, but a large hole in the shirt, well, that just renders the shirt useless. You might as well throw it away. From a worldly perspective, we can understand and even accept shame that comes from our own actions, especially when that shame leads us to change behavior, right? But shame that comes from what's been done to you or some situation that you have no control over, we consider that to be unfounded shame. Yet, regardless of that, that kind of shame is very real for many people. And most often, it is almost impossible to get out from under. Their lives are impacted by that shame at every level. It is a life of despair, a life of fear, of worthlessness, a life of isolation, whether self-imposed or by society. It is a life wrought with depression and self-abuse and a sense of hopelessness. This morning, we meet a woman who knows this life all too well. Hers is a life of shame and hopelessness brought about by a shameful condition. Her story, like so many in the Bible, speaks to us on a very personal level. For her story, in a very real sense, is our story. For all whom God has given eyes to see the reality of who we really are, recognizing that the truth that we are nothing but sinners before an all-holy Creator, we are filled with shame, the shame of our sin. All it takes is a glimpse of the glory of God for us to fall down before Him like Gideon or Manoah or Job or Isaiah or Peter or so many others in the Bible who, when confronted by the glory of God, were overcome with a sense of unworthiness. We too, considering our own uncleanness from sin, are undone as we fall down before God in humble recognition that there is something inherently wrong with us, that we truly are unworthy to stand before our all-holy, pure, and righteous God. In fact, the only place in which our story departs from this woman's is that her shame was not a result of guilt. It was no fault of her own. She suffered this chronic condition that left her permanently defiled, unclean, and therefore unacceptable before others, resulting in her life of shame and isolation. Our shame, on the other hand, is not unfounded, but a result of our own sin. We are guilty, and therefore we bear the shame of our sin in our flesh, sin that has left us in our natural state permanently defiled, unclean and unacceptable before God. What we see happen with this woman, though, should give us hope. Real hope. Hope for the only remedy for our shameful condition, because Jesus does for her what only He can do. He delivers her. And just as He delivers her from her shameful condition, He is willing to do the exact same for every sinner who reaches out to Him as she did with just a touch of faith. So we begin here with this juxtaposed desperation of these two people in verse 40. It says, As Jesus returned, the people welcomed Him, for they had all been waiting for Him. Now, previously, we saw Jesus was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee with His disciples in that Gentile country of the Gerasenes. There He delivered a demonized man who, from all indications, was saved from his sin. The man went from a life controlled by demons to a life controlled by the Spirit of God, a dramatic picture of mankind's slavery to evil and Jesus' power to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, where we formerly lived as children of wrath, as that man did, and how He transforms us completely, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and making us sons of light. We discussed how shocking it was, though, that although Jesus had, in a very real sense, delivered everybody in the region from those evil demons, it was only that one man who responded in faith towards Jesus. What did the rest of the people do? They asked him to leave. They rejected him. And so, as often is the case, God gives man what he wants. And in this case, what they wanted was the devils they knew instead of the Savior they didn't. Right? And so Jesus got in the boat with his disciples and he returns here to the Galilean side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people here are eagerly awaiting him. Now, over and over again, we see these large crowds of people coming out to see Jesus. They were enamored by his words, even declaring elsewhere in the Gospels that no man ever spoke the way this man spoke. But sadly, it wasn't what Jesus said that drew most of the crowds. It was what Jesus did. He went through all the region, healing the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf. And because medical care in the first century was nothing more than rudimentary, uneducated treatments influenced mostly by superstition, treatments often resulted in more harm being done than good. And we're going to see that here in a few minutes. So the land here in Galilee and really throughout the world was filled with sickness and injury and death, and this led to a large number of desperate souls seeking anything that might help them. Now, our text begins not with the woman, but with this man named Jairus. We read in verse 41, "And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." It says he was an official of the synagogue, an archon. This is a word that means ruler. He was a ruler in the synagogue. He is the first century Jewish equivalent of what we would call the chief elder in the church today. He was a very important man in Jewish society. He was in charge of the day-to-day operations of the synagogue. If it were a small synagogue, there would have been three of these archons. If it was a large synagogue, it would have been seven. There would have been seven. The language here and in Mark suggests that he was likely the primary figure on the board. He would have been the one in charge of how the services progressed each week, and he would have even been in charge of picking those who would teach or speak at the service that Sabbath. This man was an important man. He was a well-respected man, likely a wealthy man, one of great importance to the people. And this is highlighted by the fact that we know his name, Jairus. It's a first century version of the Old Testament name Jair. Jairus means God will enlighten or God will give light. But despite his status, his connections, his influence, all of that meant nothing to him in this moment. Luke tells us that his precious 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, is ill. And she's not just ill, it's serious. She's dying, he says. He knows enough about Jesus to know that he can help. So he comes in humble desperation, imploring him to come to his house. It really is a touching scene, one that we're going to talk about more next time when we focus our attention on Jairus. But for now, we see this important man who is desperate to find help for his dying daughter. So he lays aside any concern for what his fellow synagogue officials might think of him. And you know, we realize at this point that although Jesus was growing in popularity with the people, there was a fervent growing animosity for him by the Jewish religious leaders. And so going before Jesus like this man does, falling before him publicly, this would have been a great way to discredit yourself among your fellow Jewish synagogue leaders. I mean, just think of John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. How does he come to the Lord? He comes at night in secret, doesn't he? He knows better. He's got to hide the fact that he's coming to Christ. Well, Jairus comes in broad daylight and humbles himself, bowing before him and pleads with him because his daughter is dying. And Jesus agrees. It says, as he went, Luke writes, the crowds were pressing in on him. This is a chaotic scene. The hordes of people surrounded them. And then comes verse 43, and it interrupts the reading of this account in the same jarring way that Jairus probably felt this woman interrupted him. Her appearance is sort of out of the blue. And we read in verse 43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. So here we have our two desperate souls juxtaposed to each other in the account. Now, if you have, just a side note, if you have the ESV, your text adds, and though she spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. This part of the verse isn't in the best manuscripts. That's why the NASB does not include it. But we know that statement is true because it's found in Mark's gospel. In fact, if you want to turn to Mark's gospel, flip back to Mark chapter 5. We'll be here just for a moment. In chapter 5, in verse 26, actually, if you look at verse 25, it says, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hand of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Like I said before, medicine in the first century was very crude. It was nothing like it is today. We would consider their form of treatment to be closer to witch doctoring than actual healing. There's a famous study that was done many, many years ago. I think it was the 17th century, so a long time ago, by one of the Puritans. It was a study of second century Jewish medical practice, so just a short time after this. And it revealed several steps that the physicians of this day would take to heal a woman in this exact kind of condition. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Four steps. Combine a certain resin with a very specific flower in wine, have the patient drink it, and say to her, arise from thy flux. A flux is a flow. But if this should fail, take 9 Persian onions, boil them in wine, have her drink it, and say, arise from thy flux. But if this should fail, have her sit where 2 paths meet, have her hold a cup of wine with her hand, as someone sneaks up behind her and frightens her, while you say, arise from thy flux. But if this should fail, dig 7 trenches. This is why this is the last one. Dig 7 trenches, burn in each one of them some cuttings from a vine less than 4 years old. Have her hold a glass of wine. They used a lot of wine for medicine back then. Sit in each of these trenches over the ashes. And one after another, and each time say to her, guess what? Arise from thy flux. Yeah. And if that doesn't work, I guess she's out of luck and out of money. This paints a very vivid picture, doesn't it? We see why Mark says she endured much at the hands of many physicians, spending all she had, and only grew worse. And I know many of you can relate to this, even today with our medicine. They try and throw all kinds of things at you that seem like pretty much that kind of stuff. It doesn't seem to help. So here emerges this woman from the crowd, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And we don't know exactly what condition she had. Not even Luke, the physician, knows, primarily because ancient medicine didn't identify medical conditions by giving a diagnosis. They could only identify conditions by their symptoms. That's because they simply didn't know what caused the various diseases, so they identified them by their symptoms. And this woman's primary symptom was that she had a hemorrhage, or some translations say a discharge of blood. The New King James says a flow of blood for 12 years. And this is a discreet way of saying she had a condition that caused her to have a continuous menstrual flow. Not only would this condition have left her constantly feeling sick, perhaps even anemic, she would likely have had chronic pain, repeated infections. She wouldn't have been able to be with her husband. She couldn't have children, therefore. And what's worse than all of that is, because of the Jewish law, you can read this in Leviticus 15 on your own time, Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 30, details what her life would have been like. This would have made her constantly, permanently, ceremonially unclean. She couldn't even touch another person without making them unclean. If she had been married, after 12 years, she most likely would have been divorced by this time. She was cut off from all normal relationships. She is an outcast from society, almost as bad as a leper. No one to hug her, no one to lay on her a hand in prayer, no tender touch of compassion, no companionship. And according to society, according to the law, there was something inherently wrong with her, something that made her unclean before God and everyone else. For 12 years, she was alone in her pain, filled with embarrassment for a condition over which she had no control. Yet her suffering was very real. She had spent all her living on treatments, but none of them helped. In fact, if anything, they made them worse. She is living a life of pain, a life of loneliness, and a life of shame. And so here's the juxtaposition. Jairus, this important man, against this woman who is nameless. Jairus spent his life serving in the synagogue. She couldn't even go in. He was respected. She was rejected. He was wealthy. She was bankrupt. He was influential. She was inconsequential. He comes boldly. She sneaks up behind Christ. He pleads with Jesus face to face and speaks with him. She doesn't even want to be seen. He had a family. She was all alone. And he was accepted by all, and she was unacceptable by all. But they shared two things. First, they shared their desperation. His, of course, was for his daughter, and hers was for herself. His daughter had lived for 12 years and was about to die. She had, in a very real sense, lived a living death for 12 years. He had continued resources to help his daughter. She had nothing left. Together, they're both desperate for someone to help, and they both know that Jesus is the only one who can, and that is the second thing they share, their faith. They both had faith that Jesus could help. And like I said, we're going to talk more about Jairus' faith next time. But look at this woman's faith. If you're still in chapter 5 of Mark, look at verses 27 and 28. He says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. It's amazing that the Holy Spirit gives us insight into what this woman was actually thinking. She knew that if she could just touch him, he had the power to heal her. She's thinking, all I have to do is get to Jesus, just to be near him, just to touch him. I know he can help. And what a beautiful testimony of simple faith, isn't it? You know, we read all the time about these great men and women of God, these great men and women of faith who endeavor to do great things for God, and they travel across the world, and they go into uncivilized cultures bringing the gospel to savage nations, and they overcome these great hurdles and they have these mighty victories and triumphs in their ministries, and we look at them and say, wow, what tremendous faith they must have had. Well, to that let me quote or paraphrase Paul Washer, who said, there are no great men and women of faith. There are only humble and meek and weak men and women with simple faith in a great God. God doesn't ask us for great faith, but for simple faith. Faith like a child. That's what Christ exemplifies in the Gospels. Simple, childlike faith. A faith that says, I don't know much other than, I know I can take my Father's hand and he will keep me safe. I know that I can tell my Father anything and he won't reject me. And when I'm scared and hurting and lonely or in need, I can come to him and he will give me all of himself. He will give me everything I need. And he does, like I think Roger said, he does nothing wrong. He does everything right. He knows what's best. This woman knew. She knew that Jesus could help. So she comes to him with just a touch of faith. Back here in Luke, we read that she reaches out and touches him. In verse 44, it says, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And in verse 45, we continue, it says, and Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, your people are crowding, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me. Now, Jesus asks this simple question, who touched me? And I don't think we're to assume that Jesus didn't know who touched me. Now, it's possible that he didn't. I mean, that is possible when you consider his humanity and the fact that he emptied himself. He humbled himself, becoming a man, and divested himself of some of his divine attributes, like his omniscience. He had to grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge, right? He didn't even know the time when he would return. So it is quite possible that his question here is literal, that he didn't know who touched him, but I suspect he did. I suspect he did know. You know, it's like when one of your children sneaks into the kitchen and snags a brownie, and then you walk in the living room, and there they're all sitting, and one of them has chocolate smeared all over their face, and you say, who ate the brownie? You know who ate the brownie. You're just offering that child an opportunity to confess and learn trust in you through confession, that you're not going to abuse them for doing wrong. And I believe that's just what Jesus is doing here. I think he probably knew who touched him, but he also knew what was in this woman's heart. He knew her fear and her shame. And by asking who touched me, Jesus was giving her an opportunity to come forward. And as we'll see, this was so that he could lift her out of her shame and restore her before all the people. It says, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Jesus felt the healing power of the Spirit move through him. And this is something that we don't really know much about because the Bible doesn't really explain it to us. It's not like Jesus is a battery and he felt some of his power being drained or something like that. No, but he did feel the Holy Spirit moving through him. And that is something we do know a lot about. I hope you know what that is. Like the wind, we don't know when or where the Spirit moves, but we can feel him when he does. The Spirit of God is real, and when he moves in and through us, we have the joy of feeling his presence. And I think that's simply what is happening here. The Lord felt the Spirit moving through him. He's in tune with the Spirit of God. Now, pause for a minute here and consider. Back in verse 42, it says the crowds were pressing against him. And here again, Luke emphasizes this, painting a vivid picture of what life was like as Jesus ministered. Everywhere he went, the crowds were filled with sick and needy people who were clamoring for him, just doing all they could to get to Jesus. So chaotic is this scene that when she touched him and he asked, "Who touched me?" Peter replies, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." Isn't that just like Peter? Well, what does this tell us about Jesus' love for those who are hurting? He spent every day of his 3.5-year ministry inundated by throngs of sick and injured and dying people, relatively few of which, I might add, ever returned any love or faith to him for his miraculous healing. Yet, day in and day out, everywhere he went, he gave of himself to them, such that he would often have to get into a boat or go off at night up into the mountain or into the wilderness just to find time to pray with his Father. This is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator. This is God in the flesh, who is the expressed image of God and his love, who did not just give himself a ransom for the many, but he poured his life out for all men. And what an example he is to us of how we should be as his disciples, as Christians, as little Christs. He showed us how we are to treat others, both in and out of the church. And Christian life is one of giving of ourself, treating your brothers and sisters as more important than you, bearing one another's burdens. But we're to love one another. I'm sorry, we're to love our enemies as well, aren't we? Those outside of the church. We're called to both meet the physical needs of the lost where we can and where it's appropriate. But more importantly, we're called to give them the only miracle power we yield, and that is the gospel, the word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation, and he has entrusted it to you and to me that we might share it, not hide it under a bushel, but share it with those who are sick and dying and in shame and desperate need. Now, I recognize that not all of us are gifted the same, right? We're not all evangelists or preachers in the sense that that's our primary way of serving the Lord, but we are all given the Great Commission. We're all called to share the gospel with the lost in whatever style and manner that is unique to you, to whomever God has placed in your life around you in whatever situation you're in. If you've been touched by the power of Christ and you know the healing power of his forgiveness and his love, then you can tell others about that. You can tell what he's done for you. And it doesn't have to be a sermon. It doesn't have to follow a specific method or pattern. It doesn't have to be a scripture-filled dissertation. It's about sharing the most important person in your life with others. It's about sharing the greatest news that's ever come to you with those who need it. The question is, are we willing to do for others what our Lord did for others and for us? We're called to pick up our cross and to lay down our lives for his sake. And what he did was he poured himself out for the lost. The Bible is God's mercy on display. And it's on display in the person of Jesus Christ. We can't escape it. It's on every single page. Our God humbled himself by becoming one of us, and he poured himself out, poured out his life, not only on the cross for his people, but he poured his life out in love for everyone, who, even those who did not love him back. Jesus was a very busy man in his ministry. There were lots of people pressing in on him and needing him, taking from him. Yet he paused to minister to this woman, to show her love. And I think we can assume with good reason that this woman showed love back. Her simple faith brought her out of the shadows and to her Savior. And Jesus called her out here in verses 45 and 47. He says, "Who touched me?" And she responded to his call. She came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. That's her sharing the gospel right then and there. She had hoped to escape any further embarrassment, to hide her shame and remain unknown and unseen, but Jesus wanted her testimony to be heard, didn't he? Absolutely. She's got a story to tell. One of faith, one of healing, one of restoration and redemption. She had just a touch of faith in Jesus Christ, and that was all that was needed to save her. And so we end here with Jesus' tender mercy in verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now notice, first of all, that Jesus is not defiled by her, just as with the leper or with the widow of Nain, her dead son, when he touched them, he did not become unclean. When Jesus touches you, your uncleanness does not defile him, but his purity and his righteousness heals your uncleanness. No one is too sinful for Christ to save. No one is unworthy in his eyes. And now consider what he said. He doesn't call her woman. He doesn't call her stranger. He doesn't even call her sister or friend. No, he calls her daughter. Now, this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus addresses somebody like this. It's not just the technical term for a daughter. This is a term of endearment. It's like saying, "My precious daughter." It's a personal, tender and loving address. It's something that she has lacked for 12 long years. Here is a woman whom nobody wanted. But Jesus tenderly calls her his own. She's been untouchable for 12 years. But now she's being embraced by the Son of God. Most people don't even know her name, but he knows her as my precious daughter. And he tells her, "Your faith has made you well." And here again we find that Greek word sozo, which means saved. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Turn with me in closing to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah told us about our Savior in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, in beginning in verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is our God. This is our Savior, our Lord. He goes on to continue speaking of how he interceded for us. And in chapter 54, he talks about the redemption that he brings to Israel. And it is, of course, a picture of the redemption he brings to us. And in verse 4, he says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Our Redeemer is a personal Redeemer. That's what he's telling us there. Jesus looked upon this woman in her shame, and he cleansed her from it. And she is a picture of us, just as there is something inherently wrong with her that left her permanently defiled, we also have something inherently wrong with us. Her defilement is a picture of our defilement. But where her physical defilement came through no fault of her own, we in turn bear the guilt of our spiritual defilement. Our shame is justified. We are responsible for the sin that we bear, the sin that defiles us. Yet, despite our shame, Jesus is willing and able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's the one who takes away our unrighteousness. He's the only one who can help. On our own, we're helpless to repair the damage that sin has done to us, helpless to restore the relationship with God that sin has destroyed. But God is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He offers to all who come to him peace, peace with himself, peace that we can't have in any way unless he wrought that peace. He's the one that does it. If you know the truth of your sin, if it crushes you, if it isolates you, if it fills you with shame, know that Jesus offers healing to you. He went to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would reach out to him in faith. So I plead with you today, if you have not already, turn to him in faith and trust in him, and he will take your pain, he will take your grief, all your sin upon himself, and pay your debt by his death, and give you his righteousness by the power of his eternal life. And here's the amazing thing. All that's required is just a touch of faith. 1 John 2:28, he writes, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," and he is coming soon, he is going to appear again, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Come to him, O sinner, come to him in faith, and you will meet with the power of God to wash you clean, and you will meet with the grace and mercy of God to save you forever. And he will call you my precious daughter or my precious son. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the picture that this woman's life is to us. It is a picture of the shame that we bear for our sins. But, oh Lord, we're so grateful that that's not the end of the story. That's the bad news that makes the good news, oh, so good. We see here, Father, your mercy on display. We see the power of your righteousness to overcome our sin, and that you do that through faith that you grant to us. It's all of you, Lord, and we're so grateful for that. Father, if there's anybody here that has not put their trust in you through your Son, I pray, Lord, that this would be the day that you give them the faith. Help them, Lord, to reach out in humble faith to touch the Savior, that he might touch their heart, forgive them of all their sins, renew them, give them peace with you, and create in them, Father, a new heart that loves you and seeks to serve you. And for those of us, Lord, who know this grace, thank you. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Oh, how abundant your mercies are. And we're so thankful they are every day, for we need them every day. Be with us, Lord, as we now come to the Lord's table and we remember what our Savior did for us, what he did in order that we might be right with you. We praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen.